about men. Men have a natural desire to have great accomplishments. Occasionally, thankfully, rarely, the accomplishment desired is the domination of the greatest possible swath of geographical territory and the largest possible population and number of people to be conquered. The domination of people and territory is all too often the prime motivation for many, many men. And we call these people great. You can probably remember the names of a few people that have the suffix great, the great, after their name. Men such as these want to be remembered, and generally they desire conquest. They want a legacy that will last far beyond their deaths. For instance, Hitler wanted to build an empire, a kingdom, that would be the third Germanic kingdom. The first one was the Holy Roman Empire, and then the whatever the kingdom was in 19th, 18th, and 19th century Germany that was ended at World War II. And so Hitler wanted to create a kingdom that would last 1,000 years into the future. I wonder where he got that idea. Along with these goals of a huge kingdom and domination of population, domination of territory, there's the secondary goals of plunder and wealth, plundered from the neighbors, the neighboring countries. The greater the ambition of these men and the greater the extent to which he can exert his power and influence and his dominance and control of a greater number of people, a greater number of conquests of nations, the greater will be the devotion to him in ink in the pages of history books, and the greater his mark on history, and geography, and populations. We call these men the greats of history and humankind, and we remember names such as Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great and Caesar and Napoleon. These men conquered vast areas of the earth's surface. They united huge populations of people, and they created enormous empires. And they did some good things. On the other hand, they were responsible for dozens and dozens of horrible wars and the hideous deaths of millions of people through violence, the violence of war, and through starvation and disease. And they're responsible for generations of enslavement of the conquered. And yet history remembers these men as great. Just to understand how benevolently we remember these mass murderers and war criminals, let's examine a name. The name is Caesar. Now, in Latin, this is a Latin name, of course. The man's name was Julius, and he would have pronounced it Caesar, because in Latin there is no soft C sound. All the C's are hard. And the AE sound sounds like a long I. So we would have the man we called Julius Caesar, that's how he would pronounce his name, Caesar. Well, the word, of course, Caesar ended up being a dynastic title. Julius Caesar was long dead. He was dead for many decades when Jesus Christ came on the scene, but Jesus Christ referred to Caesar. Caesar had become a dynastic term, and I forget who was the Caesar that was. Was it Augustus, Jim?
Born.
No, in the time of Christ, when he was preaching.
Augustus Caesar was there when Christ
was okay.
Born.
All right, so it was Augustus Caesar, and he was the adopted nephew of Julius Caesar, but he wasn't Caesar's offspring. But Caesar had become a dynastic title. So anybody who was the emperor of Rome was then known as Caesar because of the greatness of Julius Caesar. Well, So the Romans would not have pronounced that name Caesar. They would have pronounced it Kaiser. Is that a familiar term? Did the word Kaiser become a dynastic title? It did in 18th and 19th century Germany. You remember Kaiser Wilhelm, the man who's generally blamed, for, at least in part, for starting World War I. He was the Kaiser, Kaiser Wilhelm. So Julius Caesar is remembered as a great man, and he's been emulated by those who would be great. So history remembers him not as a murderer and a war criminal. History remembers Julius Caesar as a great man who did great things. So this is sermon number 26 in the series concerning being the friend of Jesus Christ. In John 10, Jesus told us that we would be his friends if we did all the things that he commanded us. So today we will examine the ambitions and the motives and the accomplishments of the great men of history and contrast with them with the example and the teaching of Jesus Christ and the other writers in the New Testament about greatness, what is true greatness in the kingdom of God. So let's look at a few of the people whom this world calls great because of their great accomplishments in conquest and nation building and nation destruction. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible says probably more about Nebuchadnezzar than any other non-Israelite ruler in the Old Testament. So Nebuchadnezzar, I think Babylon became great in about 605 BC, 605 years before Christ. And at that time, Judah, Israel was long gone into captivity, but Judah was on a decline. And they had been subjugated by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were now a vassal state. And they were supposed to be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, and they were supposed to be paying their taxes and their tribute to him. But over the period of years from 604 until 587, they didn't do that anymore. And finally, in 587, Nebuchadnezzar had had enough. He besieged the city, broke down the walls, destroyed the temple. And there had been several periods of exile where Nebuchadnezzar was taking the talented and the well-educated people to help be administrators in his government. And so he deported the best and the brightest of Judah to serve him and his empire from 604, I think was when the first deportations began, until about 587 when Jerusalem's walls were finally broken down and the temple was destroyed. So Babylon was the first world ruling empire, as we know. And when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, Daniel interpreted the dream, saw an image with a head of gold, and he was that head of gold. Well, Babylon was a truly beautiful place in its time. The city covered 2,000 acres. Parts of it are still preserved. The walls and the gates are preserved in a museum in Berlin, and it was beautiful. Beautiful cast bricks with blue porcelain painted images of animals and plants, and it was really beautiful. And the walls were so wide that five chariots could drive on the walls around the city, on top of the walls. And hundreds of thousands of people lived within the walls of Babylon. Well, it was a great accomplishment, building the city, subjugating all this territory, uniting all these people. And it was financed by the plunder of Nebuchadnezzar's conquest, not the least of which was Judah and the riches of the temple, which we'll see more about later. But Nebuchadnezzar, in God's eyes, Nebuchadnezzar was somewhat unique. God treated Nebuchadnezzar in a way that no other worldly Gentile ruler that we know of has been treated. He gave Nebuchadnezzar an extraordinary amount of revelation. Let's look at Daniel 2. Daniel 2 and verse 1. It says, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled that his sleep left him. And we know the story that he called in the astrologers and the wise men, and he told them to interpret the dream. And they said, okay, tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means. And he wasn't letting them off the hook that way. So finally, Daniel gets a crack at it. Daniel tells him in verse 28, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that he can interpret the dream, not of his own power, but of the power of the mighty God in heaven. Daniel says, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dreams and the visions of your head upon your bed are these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed. Now, as a matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember what his dream was. He just remembered that it upset him. About what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. What a magnificent thing. Here's a Gentile ruler, and God has taken such an interest in this guy that he's going to let him know his future. But Daniel says, but as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know what was in his heart, his core, what was driving him, what was motivating him. God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to understand himself. God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to understand his wrong motives. Now, maybe I'm wrong about this, but I think that God was giving Nebuchadnezzar a shot at some kind of service, not only to God, but the whole world, because of the dream about the tree that he has later. So Nebuchadnezzar's really, he's really impressed. And in verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Because Nebuchadnezzar couldn't even remember the dream. And I can imagine as Daniel's telling him, you saw a head of a huge image and a head of gold, and bang, and Nebuchadnezzar saying, yeah, that's, I remember that. What was next? And then he talks about the chest of silver and the thighs of brass and the feet that are made of iron and clay. And Nebuchadnezzar saying, yeah, that was next. And yeah, that's what I remember now. But Nebuchadnezzar couldn't even remember the dream until Daniel told him. And that's why he's so impressed that God, that Daniel not only could interpret the dream, but tell him what the dream was. So he promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men. So the king was initially impressed and believed that Daniel's God was the God, the greatest of all gods. He probably still believed in the other gods too, but he was convinced at that point that Daniel's God was on top. But, after he gets this marvelous bit of information and revelation, and a mighty miracle is performed that could only have been done by God, the very next thing he does in Daniel 3, let's turn over there, the very next thing he does, the dream of this image, instead of inspiring him to repent and to try to find out about God and worship God truly, the next thing he does is build an idol to worship. Daniel 3:1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, so that's 90 feet. Imagine an image of gold 90 feet tall. I hope it was just gold leaf. And its width was 6 cubits, so that's 9 feet. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps and the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So we know the story. Instead of taking correction from the dream that he had, somehow he gets confused maybe, and he makes up, perhaps it was a replica of the image that was in his dream, and he wants everyone to worship it. So then, of course, there's the story of the three friends of Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, who refused to worship the image. They were thrown into the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar sees another fantastic miracle. He sees three men walking around in a furnace that's 7 times hotter than it was designed to be, and he sees a fourth in there whom he thinks looks like the Son of God. So here's another mighty miracle that Nebuchadnezzar has seen. So then he has another dream in Daniel 4. God gives him another dream, and this one is a warning. This one is a warning. I believe that God was expecting a lot more from Nebuchadnezzar than he was getting. I think he had work for Nebuchadnezzar to do. I think that the character and the thrust of Babylon from that point in history up to this point today might have hinged on what Nebuchadnezzar would have done with the revelation that God gave him. And we know what we've got with Babylon now. We know it's bad. So perhaps God was trying to influence the course of history by influencing Nebuchadnezzar. Let's read this next dream. Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar, I think he remembered the dream this time, and he told the dream to Daniel. So Daniel is going to interpret the dream. It says in verse 19, he was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, that's Daniel's Babylonian name, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew great and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit was abundant, in which was food for all. So this tree, which represents Babylon, it was providing for all the nations, under which the beasts of the field dwelt. The Gentile nations were supposed to be able to take refuge under this tree, and it was supposed to provide shelter and fruit for them, and in whose branches the birds of heaven had their home. It's you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your domination to the end of the earth. Inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. Since you're acting like a beast, since you haven't taken the admonition and the correction that I'm giving you this final warning. They shall make you eat grass like an ox. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And insomuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable. Daniel's pleading with the king that he would repent. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And it says all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. No other ruler in the history of the world was given such revelation from God. Warnings, second chances. God was warning him again, granting another chance for him to repent. And yet he did not appreciate what had been given to him by God. He was not humbled. He was not made repentance. He didn't find repentance after these encounters with God. So here is the point that I'm trying to make in all the great men that I'm going to talk about. Human ambition and pride blinded him. So in Daniel 4:29, at the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking around the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built? For a royal dwelling, for my mighty power, and for the honor of my majesty. I think that thoughts like this have gone through the minds of all the men, the Caesars, the Nebuchadnezzars, all the men that we call great. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, and he ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, and his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Can you imagine that? 7 years' worth of fingernails. It'd been great if he played the guitar. And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counsels and my nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose words are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. So Nebuchadnezzar admits that he was walking in pride, that that was the course of his life. Now, perhaps Nebuchadnezzar repented for a while, and I guess God would have hoped that he would have taught his children, his successors, that they needed to be humble before God. Ultimately, however, Nebuchadnezzar's dynasty and his kingdom were found to be wanting. And we know that story. It's in Daniel 5:18. Let's turn over there. This is a story about Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, not Belteshazzar, which was Daniel. This is Belshazzar. This incident occurred after a drunken feast with Belshazzar and his lords and all their concubines. They have had the very bad judgment to drink the wine of their festival out of the vessels that were looted from the temple in Jerusalem. And this is when they saw a hand appear, and the hand wrote on the wall, "Mina tikal upharsin." So they bring Daniel in to interpret again. And Daniel says to Belshazzar, "O king, the Most High gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor." So God gave this to Nebuchadnezzar, according to Daniel, and the majesty and glory and honor. And he expected him to treat it prudently and to humbly acknowledge that it was given to him by God. "And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him." So that was the personality of Nebuchadnezzar. Pride. Hardened, hard heart, doesn't understand spiritual things. Hardness of heart is the inability to grasp spiritual concepts, events that are happening in the spirit realm. That's hardness of heart. And it says here he was hardened in his pride. And then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like beasts, and his dwelling was with wild donkeys, and they fed him grass like an oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. And in verse 22, "But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this." So apparently Nebuchadnezzar had made some effort to teach his children, his son, his grandson, about the things that he had learned through his experience the hard way. It took him three tries to learn it. So it wasn't in Nebuchadnezzar's time that God did this. It was in the time of his grandson. "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver, gold, and bronze, and iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And the inscription that was written was, "Mina, Mina, Tikal, Upharsin." This is the interpretation of the word Mina. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tikal, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. God gave them time to repent, gave them three generations to repent, and they did not. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and to give them to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So that night, the Persians invaded Babylon, although the walls were about as probably as thick as the width of this room. The Euphrates River ran under the gate, and the Persians diverted the flow of the Euphrates and came in under the wall. So Babylon, whether I'm right or wrong about what God's intention for Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, clearly Babylon did not live up to what God expected. He gave them three generations to repent. After three generations, he put them in the balances and weighed them, and they were light. Babylon did not live up to its potential. It went the wrong way. And what we have in the world today is probably a result of what happened back in the day of Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon took this course that brings us where we are today with Babylon, this world. God was attempting to work with Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom and his dynasty. God gave unprecedented knowledge and revelation and warning to Nebuchadnezzar. Neither Nebuchadnezzar nor his line responded appropriately to God. God evaluated Babylon, found it lacking. This kingdom was founded on human pride and ambition. It was not oriented towards serving people. It was existed for the sake of the king and his accomplishments and his pride and his ego. Typical of many of the men that we call great. God wanted Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to be a shelter and a provider for people on the earth. But Nebuchadnezzar and his line did not change. The agenda was future expansion, conquest, subjugation, plunder. It was designed to feed ego. This is the motivation for all great men who followed him. Let's look at a couple of them. Alexander the Great, born in 356 BC, died when he was 30. He succeeded his father, who was the king of Macedonia, Philip, in 536 when he was only 20 years old. When his father was assassinated, he was proclaimed the king. And he proceeded to subdue not only the rest of Greece, but then he started moving eastward, and he conquered the entire known world all the way from the Mediterranean Sea to India. He thought it was his destiny to subjugate the world, the entire world. He believed that he was descended from the gods. Here's what Plutarch was a Greek biographer of the 1st and 2nd century AD. Plutarch wrote of Alexander, "He believed that the blood of the gods coursed through his veins. In his view, Hercules was the progenitor of his father's side of the family, and his mother, Olympus, was a descendant of Achilles." So, how can we know, if you read the accounts of these men in the history books, it tells you what they did, but it doesn't tell you very much about what they were thinking, which is what I was trying to get to. So I looked up some quotes. I wanted to see what these men had said, because what they were was probably expressed more accurately in what they said than what other people said about them. So the quote from Alexander that I have for you is, "Heaven cannot tolerate two sons, nor the earth two masters." So Alexander was saying, there's only room at the top for one, and that's me. Now, Alexander's pursuit of world conquest was relentless. And in a 10-year period, he swept from the Mediterranean to India, and he defeated every nation of which he was aware. He would have kept going through India, after 10 years, his generals and his men mutinied. They couldn't go any farther. They just didn't have the same driving ambition to conquer the entire world that he had. So they mutinied. And the purpose of the many battles of Alexander was to satisfy his ego and his ambitions and his vision and his misunderstanding of his nature and his identity. He thought he was destined to conquer the entire world. Let's look at Caesar. Caesar was born in about 100 BC. Just to give you some idea of the time scale. Caesar was born to a noble family, and from an early age, he began to have a lust for power. He wanted to acquire power. He desired power for its own sake. Just to give you a taste of what was running through Caesar's mind, he said, "I would rather be the first in a village than the second at Rome." So he had to be the top dog. He had to be number one. And he also said, "If you must break the law, do it to seize power. In all other cases, observe it." So Caesar was willing to break the law to seize power. Power, political power, military power was very important to him, and he was very skilled at acquiring it. He said that he manipulated power the same way that a musician manipulates his instrument. Caesar walked a political tightrope all his career. He was a risk taker. He engaged in military campaigns to garner popularity and plunder so that he could provide benefits to the people, provide feasts, provide gladiatorial events. That's how a politician became popular in those days. He borrowed a lot of money for that same purpose, and it was successful. He was elected to several offices, but he was in debt for his entire career until he died. But eventually he became so powerful militarily and politically that his rivals began to fear his power and his ambition. And we all know the story, and it was made popular by Shakespeare, Julius Caesar. He was killed in 44 AD on the steps of the Senate by his colleagues. Now, Caesar did do some things that were good. He limited the ability of the purely wealthy to influence politics. And he instituted the emperorship, which some historians think allowed the empire to continue for another several hundred years before it finally collapsed. And he invented the Julian calendar. At the time, there were 10 months in the year, and nobody knew when to plant. So Caesar added 2 months to the year, July and August. Is that right? And he added leap year because he knew enough to know that it took the sun 365 days and one quarter to go around the sun. So he added a leap year every four years. There'd be another day in the calendar, 29th of February. And that worked until the Middle Ages sometime, and Pope Gregory had to make another calendar reform, and they had to cut several days out of the calendar because I'm not quite sure the details, but his calendar lasted more than 1,000 years. So he did a couple good things, but his career was based on his ego. And when he was 30, Alexander was 30 when he conquered the whole world. And when Caesar was 30, he felt badly because he now realized that he was as old as Alexander was when he had conquered all of civilization, and Caesar hadn't been able to do that yet. To conquer, to plunder, to kill. That's what drove the great men, the men that we call great. So these men that we call great, Caesar and Alexander, God characterizes them in the book of Daniel as wild animals. Nebuchadnezzar, a lion. Medo-Persia, a bear. Alexander, a leopard. And Caesar, perhaps the indestructible, indescribable monster with steel teeth in Daniel 7. So although we seem somehow to be impressed with these people who today, if they were generals today, they'd all be facing sentences for war crimes. They were brutal, bloodthirsty individuals. And we call them great. All right, so now let's come to 29 AD to 31 AD, 30 AD, whenever that was. And the apostles have been taught by Jesus for several years that they're going to be the founding members of a kingdom, the kingdom of God. Jesus was always talking to them about the kingdom of God. So they realize they're going to be very influential people in a kingdom, a great kingdom that's going to last 1,000 years. Now, they didn't. Who were their role models? Who do you think might have been the role models when the disciples figure out they're going to be great men in the kingdom of God? Who are the role models? The role models are Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, and Julius Caesar. And they begin to think, I believe, that they're going to be cast into roles similar to these men. The apostles had selfish ambition and carnal human ambitions before their conversion. They desired high titles and positions. We know this. We'll read it in a second. Some of them played politics in order to achieve preeminence among the 12. So let's look at Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons. Who are Zebedee's sons? Anyone? James and John. James and John. Their mother came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." Jockeying for political position. It's kind of surprising. But Jesus answered, said, "You don't know what you're asking." And he says to the men, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And they, not knowing what he was talking about for sure, said, "Yes, we are." And he said to them, "Okay, then, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." So before their conversion, at least these two men lusted after power and position in the kingdom of God. Now, all of the disciples repeatedly, there are at least two occasions, when they argued about their relative position in the kingdom of God, they were worried about who was going to be the greatest. So let's look at Mark 9. Mark 9, he's gone back home, he's in his house. And Mark 9 and verse 33, when he came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" Now, I'm quite sure that he knew exactly what they were thinking and what they were saying. And they're embarrassed now, but they kept silent because on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And Jesus tells them that acquisition of greatness, acquisition of power, acquisition of domination over other people is not a worthy Christian goal. After James and John made their power play, we'll see that was Matthew 20, continuing in that account where James and John and their mother go to Jesus. In verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Let him, whoever, I'm sorry, lost my place. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Here is the greatest individual who has ever lived, the one who made humankind formed it with his own hands, the one who made the heavens and the earth by the great power of God. He says, "I didn't come here to be served. I came here to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So what Jesus is saying is there's a kind of thinking that originates in the Gentile world. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. It originates with the spirit of the devil. It's the result. The result of this kind of thinking is the creation of hierarchies and power and authority. Multiple levels of authority denote a man's level of accomplishment in this world. One's level in the hierarchy shows him to whom he must submit, and men love to climb the hierarchy and achieve dominance over more and more people, acquiring more power and more authority. You see this if you work in a large company. You see people manipulating and jockeying for position and trying to undercut someone else. So Jesus tells us that our motives should not be to climb the ladder. That's what Alexander and Nebuchadnezzar and Caesar wanted to do, accumulate power and authority and position and wealth. He says that if we desire to become great, we should become a servant instead. Now, he's not saying that if you want to become great, you got to start at the bottom. He's saying if you want to become great, you've got a wrong way of thinking. You're thinking like a Gentile. He's not telling us that greatness begins at the bottom. He's saying that to desire greatness and dominance over others is a goal unworthy of a Christian. Wielding power and authority for their own sakes are Gentile motives. That's what he's telling us. These are the things that are important to Gentiles. They love power. They love authority. They love the right to have control over others. They love the prestige and the honor that accompanies high office. Here's an example. Even in this little niche, you couldn't really say it was a powerful niche in the Roman Empire. The niche is the religious order of the scribes and Pharisees. The religious authorities were playing a power game even in their tiny limited niche and their tiny roles. And it's in Mark 12. Let's look at Mark 12. Mark 12 and verse 38. He says, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes." So somebody who's like this is someone you got to watch out for. He said, "Beware of them who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation." So that was the world of the scribes and the Pharisees. Long robes, prestigious seats of honor, greetings in the marketplace among colleagues. This was their limited access to power. They could have power. The Pharisees had power over the people in the synagogues, and the Sadducees had power over people in the temple, and they were running scams and profiting because they exploited their power. Well, who is the greatest? Who really is the greatest in terms of power? The answer to that is in Matthew 28, verse 18. This is after the resurrection. Jesus came and spoke to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So who is the greatest? Jesus Christ is the greatest. And yet Jesus Christ wields his power to serve, not for glory, not to have dominance over men. We weren't called to be great authorities and to people having people grovel before us and paying obeisance. We were called to serve. That's why every one of us in this room was called. We were called to serve, not to be great lords, not to lord it over people in the kingdom of God. So we were called to be servants. Jesus Christ, the greatest in authority, didn't come here to be served. He came here to serve everybody else. You've heard that the kingdom of God is like a pyramid. Well, it is, but it looks like this. I heard Bill Jacobs say years ago, Jesus Christ clawed his way to the bottom. He serves everybody. He serves the whole kingdom of God. The whole kingdom of God rests on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. He isn't at the top, he's at the bottom. He's the servant of all, and he's supporting everything. So if service is not what we're striving for, maybe the kingdom of God is not our cup of tea. This kind of thinking is completely upside down in the world. Luke 22 and verse 24. There was a dispute among them to which should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship, complete domination over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is the greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? He said, yet I am among you as the one who serves. So, that argument had just occurred at the Passover dinner when there were at least two occasions. One was on the road to Capernaum, and the second one is at the Passover supper. Jesus is trying to keep everything in his head straight. He knows he's going to have to face a terrible ordeal, a terrible night of punishment and suffering in front of him. And now the disciples are having a stupid argument about who's going to be the greatest, and he has to correct them. Jesus pointed out that the Gentiles like to dominate others, and he wasn't going to tolerate that kind of behavior among his disciples. Jesus didn't come, he is great, but he didn't come to be great. He came to serve, and he served all humanity by giving his life. And the Father called us to him so that we could serve the Father's purpose in bringing the kingdom of God to the earth. He called us to serve God, his purpose, and to serve those whom God will call. So after the argument on the road to Capernaum, going back to that example again, let's look at Mark 9. When he was in the house, he said, as we read before, what were you arguing about? So to teach them a lesson, he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. And then he took a little child, and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken them in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him that sent me. So a parallel scripture is Matthew 18. He set the little child in the midst of them, and in verse 3, he says something else that he didn't say in the passage in Mark. He said, assuredly I say to you, in verse 3 of Matthew 18, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Jesus said that we must become like children. He said, you must be converted and be like little children. Now, when I came in the church decades ago, the belief existed that we were born with human nature. And that changed shortly after that, but little children do not have human nature. Human nature is something that's learned. Jesus said that the state of a little child is closer to conversion than that of a man who has absorbed the spirit of this world. Preschool-aged children have no such motives as the great men of this world. They have not yet absorbed the spirit of the world. Let's look at Ephesians 2, well-known scripture, Ephesians 2 and verse 1. It says, you he made alive, who were dead in trespass and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who now works in the sons of disobedience. The adversary broadcasts moods, ideas, motives. That's why he is the power of the air. He broadcasts. Among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So children, small children like these two that are falling asleep, they don't understand the need for self-aggrandizement. They don't have big egos. They don't seek the approbation of others. They don't care if you think they're wonderful kids or not. I don't think that thought goes through their minds even once. They don't feel the need to dominate others. the desire to control the lives and the future of the others. They haven't learned that yet. They haven't yet acquired ambition. Not that all ambition's bad, but they surely haven't acquired the kind of salvation, kind of ambition that's talked about in Galatians in the works of the flesh. Let's look at Galatians 5 and verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, which are, and he goes through them, one of them in the New King James Version, it says selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. That's what these men were running on. Selfish ambition. It's a work of the flesh. The motivation to be great in this world arises from selfish ambition. We see selfish ambition in the business world all the time. Men doing what they need to do to get ahead. It's not godly. Let's look, see where this originated. This need to be promoted, this need to climb the ladder. It's in Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of a congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He was going to promote himself. And God says, you shall be brought down to the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. And we see in this passage Satan's lust for power, position, and authority. Little children haven't learned that yet. They haven't learned about pride and ambition from the devil. They just haven't had the time to learn it yet. Lust for power, pride, and ambition has always ended badly. Do we have, you know, it talks about in Galatians and the works of the flesh, selfish ambition. But what a Christian needs is selfless ambition. We need to strive energetically to serve others, not to serve ourselves, our own purpose, our own ego, to be promoted. We've been called to serve, not to inhabit lofty positions, although that might come, that invite the exercise of power. Jesus told us not to promote ourselves, but to look to the lowest position. This is Luke 14 and verse 7. Luke 14, 7. He told a parable to those who were invited to the house of a Pharisee on the Sabbath, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, don't sit at the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he invited you, come by and say, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So we need to maintain our positions and serve humbly. God doesn't allow self-promotion to prosper, at least in his kingdom. Psalm, just jot down 75. You might look at this, 75 verses 6 and 7. For exaltation, it says in the New King James, and the King James it says promotion. Promotion comes neither from the east nor the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts one down and exalts another. There have been those in the church from time to time who have promoted themselves. You remember John talked in his letter about Diotrephes. This is 3 John 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, that means he loves to be first, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So the primary motivation of great men has been selfish ambition. They wouldn't understand the virtue of a humble mind, or wouldn't think that one was more worthy than himself. As Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 3, he says, I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So Gentiles think about how to rise in the hierarchy. Christians think about how to serve. The world considers Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander, and Caesar to be great men, yet God has no use for them. He doesn't want Alexander's or Caesar's or Napoleon's in the kingdom of God. God has called us to be servants, not to be great in the way that conquerors are. We've been called to serve God's purpose, not to vaunt ourselves, our agenda, or our accomplishments. Now, if you want to talk about who was the greatest, anybody remember who the Bible, who did Jesus say was the greatest? This is Matthew 11:11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So the lowest servant, the lowliest servant in the kingdom of God is greater than any man who's ever lived.